With me in your bulletin to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. You'll find it there printed. And we will read that together in unison. We're going to look at the teaching of Lord's Day 2 this afternoon, contrary to what it says on your notes. If you have them, it says Lord's Day 1 there. We'll look at Lord's Day 2 and then Romans 3 as well. I'll ask the question if you please respond with the answer. How do you come to know your misery?
The law of God tells me.
What does God's law require of us?
Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Can you live up to all this perfectly?
No.
I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. As you turn to Romans chapter 3, just a few comments about this Lord's Day. We started looking in Bowmanville last week, Sunday, at Lord's Day 1, and you're really on the heights of glory there as you talk about the believer's comfort. It talks about how Christ is fully paid for our sins. We're preserved by Christ throughout life, the trials of life, the temptations from Satan, and how even amidst the trial of death, we are fully assured, if we are a believer in Christ, that we have full salvation of our sins and that He will take us home in glory with Him the moment we die. That was good news. It's very easy news to take in. But as we turn to this teaching of Lord's Day 2, especially question and answer 5, when we hear the words, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor, it's not quite so easy to take in. But it's an important truth to look at. And Romans 3 talks about that as well, our natural tendency, who we are in and of ourselves. So let's read together Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There ends the reading of God's Word. Picture with me for a moment a young infant who's not been eating or drinking, who's suffering from a dangerously high fever. The mother's convinced that this child is seriously ill, and so she takes the child to the nearest walk-in clinic. The doctor there doesn't seem to understand the child's severe condition, though, and quickly discharges them, saying, a little dose of Tylenol or aspirin will suffice. Well, as you can imagine, the mother is not comforted because the doctor does not seem to understand the severity of the child's illness. Restless, she then goes off to the emergency room of the hospital, and after undergoing an x-ray, she's confronted with the news that her child has a severe case of pneumonia. This child needs to be immediately sent into the intensive care unit, put on life-giving oxygen, and be given antibiotic treatments. The child is deathly ill. That's bad news that the mother has received. Things are far worse with her child than she thought. But at the same time, this mother receives a measure of comfort because she knows that now that her child's sickness has been properly diagnosed, the child can also receive the proper treatment. Well, the same goes for our spiritual condition. We need to be confronted with the bad news of how bad our hearts really are left to themselves. We have to hear that before we are ready to receive the comfort that the gospel can offer. We want to consider how we need to be confronted with our sin before we are comforted by the gospel. So we'll consider, first of all, how we are confronted by the law. Secondly, how we are crushed by God's law. And third, how we are comforted by Christ. How is it that God confronts us with our sin? That's the question that is asked in Lord's Day 2, question and answer 3. How is it that you come to know your sin and your misery? And the answer is, the law of God tells me. The law of God is what shows us the sinfulness of our hearts. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 3, verse 20, when he says, through the law comes the knowledge of our sin. Or as another translation says, through the law we become conscious of sin. One of the ways the law makes us conscious of our sin is by telling us what not to do. And that's the focus of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. 8 out of the Ten Commandments are stated in the negative. Do not do this. Do not do that. Then we find ourselves doing something the law forbids, and we realize, I am breaking the law. I am sinning against God. The Apostle Paul also talks about how the law works this way in Romans 7, verse 7. He says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was. I would not have really known that coveting was wrong if the law had said, do not covet. That's how the law works. It's kind of like parents with their children as well. Children, maybe you know how your parents forbid you to do certain things when they are training you. They lay down the law by saying, don't do this, don't do that. If your parents didn't do that, you'd never learn it's wrong, for example, to steal candy. If they didn't say it's wrong to take candy from the candy jar, how would you know that it was stealing? If they didn't tell you, don't be disrespectful to those in authority over you, how would you ever know that is wrong to talk in certain ways to those in authority? The moment that your parents tell you that it's wrong, though, there's a boundary laid down. It distinguishes between right and wrong, legitimate and illegitimate. And when our actions go against that boundary, when we cross that line, we come to see what we did as sin, and we come to see ourselves as sinners. Another example of how the law shows us our sin can be found in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 22. And you have that paragraph written there on your handout. Soon after Israel inherited the promised land, things got really bad in Israel. King Jeroboam built 2 golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and got the Israelites to worship them. King Ahab followed his bad example by doing far worse. King Ahab worshipped Baal, built a special temple for Baal, even made Baal worship a legitimate state-sanctioned religion in Israel. And on it went, and soon the Israelites looked just like all the foreign nations. Then a time of renewal came, though.
a time when the Israelites turned back to the Lord. Maybe you remember, under the reign of good King Josiah, that young 8-year-old who became king, when he turned 26, he then purified Israel of all her wickedness. He destroyed the temples of Baal, smashed down all the altars, ripped down the high places, obliterated the false worship, and removed the pagan priests. But what was it that caused King Josiah to start making all those changes? It was the fact that the long-lost book of the law, the Bible of the day, was rediscovered. We'll read those verses there. 2 Kings 22, verse 8. Then Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And note verse 11, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his robes." The king would have heard the reading of Exodus, Deuteronomy, various laws throughout there. And that caused him to see his own sin and the sin of the nation. And then in verse 13, he responded by saying, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written there concerning us." As the book of the law was read, Josiah would have heard how the first and second commandments forbid worshiping false gods such as Baal. As he heard the words of Deuteronomy 12, he would have heard how the Lord requires that his people worship him only in the place he appointed, namely Jerusalem. And he would have heard in Deuteronomy 12 how the Lord actually demands that all these false gods be destroyed and burned, because the Israelites had not had the law of God in their possession for so long. They no longer knew what was right and what was wrong. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But when the law of God was rediscovered, then things changed. They knew the difference between right and wrong. They saw sin for what it was, and they saw themselves as sinners. That's the Israelites back then. But what about us? How does the law of God show us our sin? It's pretty easy for us to look out at the world and see the sin out there. There's shootings in the bars at nights and shootings in the schools during the day. There's greed that drives the fraud and gambling in society. There are self-serving politicians, sexually immoral pimps and prostitutes, drunkenness, homosexuality, on and on and on. There's a lot of sin out there. But the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about how the law of God shows us our own sin and our own misery. It does that only when we use it like a searchlight to show us our sin, or when we use it like an X-ray machine to penetrate our hearts. Let's look at a few commands and see what they really require so that we can see how the law of God declares us sinners as well. Take the third commandment, for example. There we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." It's easy for us to say, "I'm clear. I don't use God's name as an exclamation mark or as a curse word. I only use God's name when I pray, when I sing, or when I read the Bible." But in question and answer 99 of the Catechism, we are reminded that God's will for us in this commandment includes that we also not share in such horrible sins as this by being silent bystanders. How often does our shame or our timidity keep us from speaking up when someone else takes God's name in vain? How often do we allow others around us to continue using Christ's name as an exclamation just because we don't want to run the risk of having our own name mocked, or because we don't want to run the risk of losing a relationship that's on friendly terms with our neighbor? That too is sin. Take the sixth commandment, for example. "You shall not murder." It's easy for us to respond by saying, "I've never killed anybody, never shot anyone with a gun, never even aborted a baby." But the believer who is properly confronted with the law realizes that the root of this sin of the sixth commandment is a feeling of anger or hatred against others. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment." And then in 1 John 3, verse 15, we read, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." How often is our anger an unjustifiable anger? As adults, we can be angry toward our spouse or our children, at times in inappropriate ways. Or children, you can be angry at your friends, your parents, your brothers or sisters, without legitimate warrant. And then in our anger, our hatred can come out with our words. And with our words, we can kill each other's spirit. That, too, is breaking the sixth commandment, killing each other with words. Or think of the seventh commandment. What does it confront us? What does the law of God confront us with in the seventh commandment? "You shall not commit adultery." It's easy to say, "I've kept the seventh commandment. I've never been involved in a same-sex relationship. I've never had an affair. I've never committed adultery." Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully," that is, looking at a woman lustfully who's walking down the street, or looking at a woman on the screen who is seducing you, "whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, when we examine our hearts with the penetrating light of God's law, which one of us can say, "I'm clear, I am not a sinner"? My natural tendency is to love God with all my heart and to love my neighbor perfectly as myself. None of us can say this. When we are confronted with the law in its full reality, we are crushed by the law. Point two, we are crushed by the law. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's the first purpose, the first function of the law, to show us what we really look like inside. We are filthy, rotten sinners left to ourselves. You know, sometimes you get your picture taken and you, before you print it digitally, you edit it with Photoshop or something and you clean up all the warts and blemishes and bad hair days that you don't like and make it look nice before you print it. Well, that's not how the law of God works. The law of God works like a mirror, and a real mirror shows us the way we really are, warts and blemishes and all. Only after looking at our hearts in the mirror of God's law are we in a position to make the humble confession that Paul makes in Romans 3. It takes humility to understand the truth of what he says in Romans 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "What then? Are we, that is, are we Jews, are we Christians better than those Gentiles out there? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, both Christians and non-Christians, that all alike are under sin." Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3, verse 20 emphasizes the same thing. "By the works of the law, no flesh," that is, no one, "will be declared righteous in God's sight. No, instead, by the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's the law in its first function. It keeps showing us how bad we are. It crushes us. Romans 5, verse 20, "The law was added so that trespasses might increase." Or Galatians 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, "The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to lead us to Christ." And I want to look at that word schoolmaster for a moment. A schoolmaster was a slave who was hired by a wealthy father. And that schoolmaster, that slave's job was to oversee the lifestyle and the morality of that man's children in every area of life. He was supposed to accompany those children who were under his charge on their way to school. He was to never lose sight of them in public. He was to make sure that they didn't associate with objectionable companions. And he was supposed to teach them moral lessons at every opportunity. In the Apostle Paul's time, the phrase, "He follows me around like a schoolmaster," was a proverbial expression. It became a proverbial expression that referred to someone who constantly looks over your shoulder, watches every move you make, comments every time you do something wrong, and continually tells you how you could have done better the next time. The Apostle Paul says that's what the law of God is like, a schoolmaster, a crusty old schoolmaster who constantly follows you around saying, "Wrong, wrong, wrong, could have done better, wrong, wrong, wrong." That is what the law of God does. It points out our sin, and it makes us realize that the fundamental problem in the world lies not out there, but right in here. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "We are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born with hearts prone to break the law of God." The world wants to tell us that everything else is the problem. There's not enough education, that's the problem. So just throw more money at the school systems and that'll help solve the problems in society. There's not enough prisons, so throw more money at the prison system so there's enough holding cells for all the criminals. That will cure society. Or the problems with the government, and that criticism goes one of two ways. There's not enough government, so we have chaos and disorder. Or there's too much government, so we have corruption and tyranny. Or it's my DNA that causes me to sin. I have this genetic predisposition towards certain habits. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. It teaches through the law of God's confrontation that our heart is the primary problem. Our confrontation with the law needs to be a crushing confrontation. It needs to cause us to say, "It's me, O Lord, it's me standing in the need of grace." Psalm 51 says, this is the response that God desires. There we read in Psalm 51, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God, that is the response God wants from us, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, the psalmist assures us, the Lord will not despise. The confession that we have a natural tendency to hate God and hate our neighbor is a confession that comes from the lips of someone whose heart has been broken and humbled before the law of God. It's only when we make this confession that we cannot keep the law of God and that we constantly fall short, only then are we in a position to receive the true comfort we need. That brings us to point three, comforted by Christ. Amidst all the bad news of our sinfulness, there is comfort through Christ our Savior. The bad news is that there's no way we can keep God's law. But the good news is Jesus kept the law for us. The bad news is found in Romans 3 verses 9 through 20. And it's summarized by the words, "There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one is declared righteous by observing the law." But the good news is found in verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed." Our comfort comes not from anything that has to do with our own law keeping. If we are looking for comfort in what we can do, we may as well forget it. We are not going to find comfort in our own heart and life, because as long as we live, as we read from the Canon of Dort, we will continually fall short. We need to look beyond the law to Christ, who fulfilled the law. Romans 3 verse 21, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but all who believe are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the comfort of the gospel. The righteousness that we don't have in ourselves is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness is given to everyone who believes on Him, completely apart from their standing before the law of God. The comfort that we have in Christ is expressed so wonderfully in Lord's Day 23, question and answer 60. There we read these words, "How are you right with God?" Answer, "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ." Notice, nothing to do with our law keeping. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Christ. And here's the result. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, even though I'm still inclined to break the law, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And look at the end result. It's as if I'd never sinned nor been a sinner. It's as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Our part is to receive that gift of Christ's righteousness by faith. Have you accepted the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith? If not, then you will have to bear the curse of God's wrath upon your own sin. But if you have confessed your sin before Christ, and if you trust that Jesus Christ not only died a cursed death, but lived a perfect life for you, then be comforted by Paul's words in Romans 3. Christ's perfect righteousness is yours. You are justified. You are put in a right relationship with God. And it's free, a free declaration. Romans 5, verse 20. The law entered that sin may abound. Well, that's true. But then these words, where sin abounded, God's grace abounded much more. The bad news of our sin is really bad, but the good news of the gospel is oh so comforting. Let me close with these words from the psalmist David and from Nehemiah, which remind us of the forgiving nature of our God. "You are forgiving and good, O Lord," says the psalmist. "You are abounding in love to all who call on You. You, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. You are a God who is ready to forgive." Amen.